But I want to begin by suggesting a definition of inspiration that Harold Lindzel gave in his battle for the Bible. I've always looked for something that's succinct and to the point and that really would focus, and I think this one does it. He says, inspiration is the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of chosen men who then wrote the Scriptures so that God got written what He wanted. And I think that last expression says it so well. When we talk about the Scriptures being inspired, we mean that through this process, God got written what He wanted. He used men, He used the talents of men, He used the personalities of men, but it was His Spirit superintending, guarding from error, and consequently, there is that miracle that works in paradox, that the Bible is both human and divine, and you certainly cannot take a knife and cut the two apart any more than you can dissect the deity of Christ from His humanity. And we certainly get ourselves into trouble when we start down that road. I think brethren are very much in a stew right now over the deity of Christ. And frankly, I believe it's because they're trying to take a knife and sever between the two parts of Jesus. And you just can't do that. No more than you can separate between the humanity and the deity of Scriptures. It is the inspired Word of God. Yes, there's a human element in it. But we are not large enough, we are not infinite enough, we're not wise enough to make those distinctions and to make those cuts. And consequently, we need to leave well enough alone. Now, beyond that, I want to suggest to you that insofar as the New Testament is concerned, the extent of Scripture is rather broad. We're going to look at a couple of passages, and you will find these a little bit later on the outline concerning the canon. But I would like for you to notice in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. So we're going to do double duty with these particular passages. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 18. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. Paul is speaking here concerning elders and their support. He says they're worthy of double honor, especially if they labor in word and in teaching. And then in verse 18, in support of this, he quotes from the Scripture. But if you notice very carefully, he quotes twice from the Scripture. The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. And, implied, the Scripture saith again, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, that first statement is obviously from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. It is a direct quotation of that. I'm going to have to learn to... Do we need to... Okay. If you go back to Deuteronomy 25, 4, you will see it quoted verbatim here, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the grain. The second one is more difficult than that. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, since the first one was quoted from Deuteronomy, you would expect the second one to be found somewhere in the Old Testament, but it is not. What you find out is that word for word in the Greek text, Paul is quoting a statement that is made by Jesus, recorded in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And since Luke was a close traveling companion of Paul, and since Luke wrote the book of Luke before he wrote the book of Acts, which ends at the time that Paul is in prison, you have here in 1 Timothy one of the last books that Paul wrote, and he makes reference back to apparently the Gospel of Luke and quotes Luke 10 and verse 7. Now, here's the point of that, is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked together as Scripture. And it's important that we see that. As I said, we will say something about that again with respect to canon. And in fact, these two passages are in the outlines that were distributed to you. Now, the other is a statement that is found in 2 Peter 3. If you will, turn over there for just a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter begins by saying, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I am writing unto you. In both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Peter, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is writing these things, but he says, "I also have written a previous book." So you have 1 and 2 Peter. Down in verse 16, he mentions that what he is writing is also contained in the letters of Paul. In fact, he says, in all of his epistles, and that the ignorant and unlearned wrest or twist these sayings of Paul, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter's writings are inspired of God. Paul's writings are inspired of God, along with the other scriptures. And since Peter mentions the prophets of the Old Testament, then likely he is speaking about these prophetic writings when he mentions the other scriptures. So we're concerned with the inspiration of both the Old and the New Testament, as we see here from the standpoint of the New. What is inspiration? This process by which God got written what he wanted written. I want to share with you now a thought that was done by Brother Williams, and I'm going to have to make sure that I get these as close as I can on the screen, that I think is very interesting, and I will try as forthrightly as I can to make the point with you. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:6, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Paul is speaking about the deception of false teachers as opposed to his own truthfulness as an inspired apostle. And he also talks about the fact that certain individuals are unbelievers because their minds have been blinded by Satan in various ways. And here in verse 6 he says this, "It is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness." In other words, he's paraphrasing the statement in the book of Genesis where God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then Paul makes this point of it. He says, "Who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Now, an analogy is set up here, which is very important, and I think it helps us to understand inspiration. First of all, there is the matter of God's creation of light. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light for the physical universe. It's important that we understand that we see the light around us, the light of the sun by day, the light of the moon and the stars by night, as those luminaries that have been given by God. But the analogy is the spiritual light that God has given to us in the Scriptures. And so he says, just as God said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," he shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now look at this definition again, just to show you how men are really playing on what the Bible says. What is inspiration? It is the inward work of the Holy Spirit. God hath shined in our hearts and the minds of chosen men, who then wrote the Scripture so that God got written what he wanted. The Scriptures, therefore, constitute the light of God, the spiritual light of God, for the benefit of those of us who are his creatures. Now let's look at another picture of inspiration in the Scriptures, which also is material that was presented by Brother Williams. This one is based on a passage that we're familiar with in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I would like for you to turn there and take a look at it for just a moment. I'm going to read this in the American Standard Version, and then I'm going to turn around very quickly and tell you that I believe this is a mistranslation of the passage. But I'll do it so that you can see the difference in this, perhaps in your own. This passage says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, the first part of that is read in the margin and reflected in most other translations, such as follows. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, etc. From every standpoint that you want to look at that passage in translating it out of the original language into the English language, this latter is the correct translation. Paul is saying all scripture is inspired of God. Well, what does this word inspired mean? There have been reams of materials that have been written on it. Let me, for instance, read you a statement that comes out of a standard reference work, an older edition of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. One of the great old warriors of the Presbyterian Church who stood against liberalism at Princeton University was Benjamin B. Warfield. And Warfield made this observation about this term that is translated inspired in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, the term in Greek does not mean inspired of God. He said it has nothing to say of inspiring or of inspiration. Now, may I suggest to you, he's not denying the inspiration of the Bible. He's affirming it. But the problem is he's dealing with the English word, and he's concerned with this inspire. Because he says this preposition is not in the original word. This part of it is there, but not this part of it. Basically, what he's going to say is that the word means God-spired. Now, we talk about people being, or people expiring or dying, which literally means, from a medical standpoint, that the breath leaves them. And so, here, God breathes the scriptures. Now, let's draw the analogy that will show us that. Look with me, if you will, at John, the 20th chapter. There's a curious account there that sometimes we pass over lightly and do not give the attention that we should. In John 20, beginning in verse 21, this is apparently John's account of the Great Commission. It sounds very differently from the other accounts, but this is what it is. Jesus said to them, peace be unto you. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, I don't know if Jesus went through some symbolic act or not. It almost seems like it. It says he breathed on them, like that, and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. Now, go back with me, if you will, into the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. There was another breathing that took place back there. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. When God breathed into man's body his own breath, man became a living soul. And when God breathed into the words that were pouring forth from the pen of Paul or Peter or other writers, then he was breathing out his own spiritual life. And so as God breathed out and thus into us spiritual life, a physical life by creation, God breathed into Scripture, so to speak, or breathed out Scripture so that Scripture constitutes the source of our spiritual life. Physical life in Genesis, spiritual life, as Paul makes the analogy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16. And as Jesus indicated the process in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 22. Now, the point of this is that we are dealing here with figures of speech that describe to us the power of inspiration. And here's a summary of that. God breathing is the expression of His power. In the Old Testament, He created light. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and created spirit. Over in the New Testament, He gave His Word, 2 Corinthians 4, 6-7. And in that Word, there is power. Isn't that what Paul said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then He gave His Spirit. And through that Spirit, He gave His words. So that Paul could say to the Thessalonians that you receive my words not as the words of a man, but as they are indeed the very words of God. And so the Scriptures constitute the spiritual light that God intends man to have, and it constitutes the spiritual life that He intends for us to have. So the source of the Scriptures is God's own power. And really, Peter is saying that in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn over there for just a moment. Let's take a look at two or three of the statements that he makes. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter says, God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through His divine power, he says. And then he goes on and says in the end of that verse, it is through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. God's power operates through the knowledge that He has given us in His Word. And so therefore, the source of the Scriptures is the power of God. The nature is that it's a complete revelation. And the result is that we are therefore able by it to be molded and made after the image of God. And so he goes on to say that by the exceeding great and precious promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God tells us who He is, and He calls upon us through the transforming power of the blood of Jesus Christ to become like He is, and therefore to become partakers of His divine nature. That doesn't mean we become gods in a literal sense of the term. It means that we become like God. Just as man was created in the image of God, man is recreated in the image of God through His Word. Physically, God created man with His breath. Spiritually, God recreates man in His image by His breath. And that breath is manifest through Scriptures. So I hope maybe that these are some things that will help us to understand what inspiration is all about. Let's say a few other things. Let's say we're going to quit at 20 after, is that right? Okay. J.W. McGarvey, in his book of sermons, in pages 4 through 9, had some marvelous things to say about the Scriptures. And these have been summarized into two basic categories. And I want you to think about the Scriptures for just a moment, the Bible as we have the picture portrayed. First of all, The Bible represents, and we're concentrating as much as anything else on the New Testament, an unexampled calmness in all that it has to say. There's an unemotional narration of the most wonderful and emotional events. News people claim to be objective, but they fall far short of the objectivity of the Bible. Now, I could give you some illustrations of this, for instance. Take the matter of the account of the death of John the Baptist in Mark the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 28. It is just as matter of fact as it can possibly be. It just narrates the conditions, the cause of his death, and the fact of his death, and that's just all there is to it. Well, there are people today who make John the Baptist a saint. Jesus later on in Matthew the 11th chapter says, of all the men that have been born of women, there surely is not arisen a greater than John the Baptist, but anybody that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John isn't put up on a pedestal like you would expect him to be. He is just described matter-of-factly, unemotionally, very calmly. He appears, he performs his ministry, and he leaves. Take the case, for instance, of Jesus Christ. There's an account in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, and all of these illustrations are given by McGarvey, of Jesus walking through the fields. And you just, in your mind, picture Jesus walking through the fields. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, there is the description of the agony of Jesus in the garden. One is described as matter-of-factly as the other is. And that's rather interesting that it's that case. Someone has pointed out, well, I won't tell you who he was talking to, but I'll tell you who said this. A guy wrote an article, a series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount, and he thought he had done himself proud. And he got a call from Robert Turner on the telephone. Some of you know Robert. Robert's one of those guys that's from Kentucky and has become a native son of Texas. And he'd like for you to think that he's dumb, but he's not. Pretty smart cookie. And Robert called this fellow up on the telephone, and the guy said, Robert said, have you read what I wrote on the Sermon on the Mount? Robert said, yeah. That's about all he said. And of course, the fellow wanted Robert to compliment what he said, and he said, well, he said, what did you think about it? And here was his reply. He said, Jesus didn't use an adjective in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what we do with adjectives is we color things. We intensify them. We inject descriptions. We elaborate. We invest them with our own emotions. It's not the way the Sermon on the Mount is written. Very matter of fact, a lot of verbs in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of simple narrative in the Sermon on the Mount. But not a lot of flowery speech. Jesus didn't try and overpower people with oratory. And I tell you, that's a pretty good lesson for all of us. Now, he burst this guy's bubble pretty quickly. the fellow just responded, I think, something, oh, Robert, he said, that's just what I thought you'd say. Something like that. It was a joke. But deep down in, there was a serious note to it. And Robert had observed something about the Sermon on the Mount that McGarvey had observed a long time ago, and that is there is an unexampled calmness and a simplicity to the New Testament. There are no trembling tears. There is no extra tenderness that is manifest at the sufferings of Christ. There is no outstanding joy and elation at His resurrection and His ascension. All of these events are just there, and they are calmly and they are coolly presented in that respect. Well, let's think of something else in this matter. Not only is the New Testament presented in an unexampled calmness, it is presented in an unexampled or unparalleled brevity. And this is the most amazing thing of all. I'm sure you have a public library in St. Louis. You've got some universities here in St. Louis. I wish that you would go down to one of those libraries, and I wish you would look up in the card catalog Christ or the life of Christ, and then I wish you'd go to the bookshelves or go to one of these seminaries around here like Concordia Theological Seminary and look on the bookshelves at the number of books that have been written on the life of Christ. And then I want you to look at the size of most of those books. Some of them go into multiple volumes, and then when you get through with that, take Abraham Lincoln and look at all of the lives of Lincoln that have been written, and look at the size of those books. Well, Matthew wrote the life of Christ. And if you can even see this, that's how big it is. And then there was a fellow by the name of Mark that wrote about the life of Christ. And this is what Mark wrote, which is about half the size of what Matthew wrote. And you do the same thing with Luke and the same thing with John. Now, this is the account of the greatest man who ever lived. Somebody said, oh, he didn't do much. Well, let's see if he didn't do much. Look over at John's gospel at the end of it, the way it ends, in verse 25 of chapter 21. John says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Isn't that amazing? Out of all of the things that Jesus did and said that the books of the world in John's day wouldn't have contained, and whether that's an exaggeration or not, it probably doesn't miss the mark too much. Because Mark, for instance, in his gospel, portrays Jesus as a real busy man. Sometime read the book of Mark, if you will, and notice the little word immediately or straightway or some other translation like that. Jesus did this and immediately he did something else. The King James said straightway he did this. And he does that and immediately he does this and immediately he does that and immediately he does that. Just busy, 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 doing this and doing that. And then Mark comes up with 16 short chapters. Very, very few pages that are involved. Basically, the Gospels, if you just take a kind of a rule of thumb, have about 30-plus pages each to describe the life of Christ. Now, can you imagine Ed Harrell doing the biography of some famous man today? I think he's been dickering around maybe of doing the life of, Billy Graham. Can you imagine him doing a 30-page biography of Billy Graham? Why, we'd think, man, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Billy Graham said more than that in the introduction to one of his sermons. What I'm trying to say is, there is really no book like it in the world. Now, there are a few brief things. The Gettysburg Address. Lincoln, in a few words, said something very great. But Lincoln got wordy on other occasions. And the lives of Lincoln are just verbiage, you know. Volume after volume after volume about his life. Not so with the life of Christ. And when you think about the baptism of Jesus, how old was he when he was baptized? About 30, doesn't it say? What happened to Jesus from the time he was born to the time that he was 30 years old? Now, there's a book that's written on that, several of them probably, but there's one by G. Campbell Morgan called The Silent Years, I think it is. And he wrote a book about the 30 years of Jesus. Well, I have to confess, I've got the book. I've had it about 25 years, and I've never read it. And somehow it's hard for me to bring myself to read a book about something that isn't even written about. Now, I'm sure there's a twist in G. Campbell Morgan's title. But what do you know about the life of Christ from the time he was born until he was baptized? I think you know that Herod tried to kill him. And you know that his daddy took him down into Egypt and brought him back. And, well, before that, you know that he was taken to the temple and he was purified. You know that at 12 years of age, he visited the temple and got lost. And that's all you know about him. That's amazing, absolutely amazing. Now, there have been a number of accounts of those years that have been written. They call these the Apocryphal Gospels. In the Apocryphal Gospels, there are 8 full chapters about Mary. The account of the infancy narratives of Jesus, or the Protevangelium, as it's called, contains 16 chapters. There's one account that has 22 chapters about his infancy. There's another account that has 4 chapters about his infancy. They tell about all the miracles that the baby Jesus performed. Well, that's what men do with it, you see, but God didn't do that. God, in a very brief sort of way, gave us an account. And do you realize that out of 1,240 days in the life of Christ, out of 1,270 days of the life of Christ that involve a period that the accounts that are found in the Gospel of John omit 1,240 of those days? Very little of the life of Christ is discussed. Now, we could go on and labor this, but I think we've said enough about that to illustrate the point. The Bible is calm, the Bible is brief, and yet God gets said what he wanted. When we talk in terms, therefore, of the Scriptures, we need to understand that the Scriptures are indeed beneficial to us. They are profitable to us. And so, therefore, Paul says to Timothy that they are complete, and not only complete, but they completely furnish us unto what is necessary for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of that won't go on there, but you start out here, doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And furthermore, not only is it important for us to understand that the Bible speaks with clarity, it speaks with forcefulness, it is bold in its claims, as Brother William says, but the Bible emphasizes that we must respect the silence where God has not spoken. We're all the time trying to infringe on God's quiet time, on God's silence. Boy, I wish he had said more on this, and I wish he had said more on that. And the fact of the matter is, we often make him say more than he did. And that's where we get in trouble. When it came to the matter of priesthood, God said that priests are to be chosen from the tribe of Levi. Well, Jesus came along, and the writer of Hebrews says that he was not qualified to be a priest on earth. Well, why not? Because the Scripture said that a priest is to be of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Now, they're in the long list back there that says, thou shalt not be a priest if you are of the tribe of Issachar or Zebulun or Naphtali or Judah or whatever. It just says, to be a priest, you are to be of the tribe of Levi. And the Lord expects us to leave it at that. And when we really get into deep trouble, we get into deep trouble when we try and speak where the Bible doesn't speak. And that's what that means. We try and act on the silence of God and go beyond what is written and get ourselves in trouble. Men of a former generation used to say over and over again, we're not divided over what the Bible says, we're divided over what it doesn't say. And basically that's a true statement. It's when we try and enter into the mind of God further than He revealed Himself that we are going to get in trouble. Now, when I start trying to figure out inspiration beyond what God says about it, I'm going to get in trouble. I'm either going to become a mystic, or I'm going to become a critic. I'm going to dissect it and tear it apart and be very destructive. And when I get through, you certainly aren't going to have what God revealed. We need to leave it like it is. We need to be content with it. And we need, therefore, to attempt as best we can to study it and to accept it. Now, men really are disinterested in leaving it at that. And let me suggest to you what I mean by that. I want to read you a statement or two made by different people. And this provides us with a kind of framework that will be a lead-in into the matter of the study of the canon. First of all, we have to raise the questions about the Bible. Is the Bible which we possess today substantially the same as that which was written by inspired men long ago? A. E. Taylor, in the book Does God Exist, expresses the view of the critics very well when he says, there is a dwindling number of educated Christians who continue to assert the inerrancy, that is, the absolute accuracy of Scripture in all respects. A dwindling number of educated people who are willing to assert the fact that the Bible is accurate. Well, you know, Jesus made an observation that maybe we need to think about. He said this, that all of us are familiar with, I think, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. He said, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Basically, Jesus is affirming that the smallest detail of Scripture is accurate and authoritative. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, he put it this way, the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, let me illustrate this jot and tittle for you for just a minute. Turn back to Psalm 119, if you will, all right? We're not going to get entirely into this, but you probably noticed the hen scratch in Psalm 119 at the heading of each eight verses. These are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you will, turn with me over to verse 73 in Psalm 119. And right above it, you have this little mark, Yod. It is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. In other words, if we looked at it like this, and this is the way we write letters, they would write a big A like that, something like that, and they would write this letter like that. It's right up here at the top of the line. It is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. J-O-T is the equivalent of Y-O-D phonetically. Not one yod, not one jot will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then there's the word tittle. Well, let me show you what a tittle is, if I may. I would like for you to compare a couple of letters, if you will. First of all, look with me above verse 25, all right? Look above verse 25. And then if you can fix your Bible, so you can also look at that little mark, which is above verse 153. Now you can fold your page and see both of them together. The first one over verse 25 is the letter D. And the one over verse 153 is the letter R. Can you see the difference between those two letters? Well, there's a difference between them, all right. And it's there, and it's very apparent. At least to a Jew, it's very apparent. But to us, it isn't. If you look real carefully over verse 25, there's a little overhang there. Whereas above verse 153, there's not. It does like that. And that's the only difference there is between those two letters. And if you're copying the scriptures and you sneeze and close your eyes, you're liable to make a distinction between a D and an R. Now, a lot of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are that close in form. This is apparently what Jesus meant by the tittle, the smallest little stroke that distinguished between letters. You see, our Lord believed in the inspiration of the Bible. He believed it right down to the jot and tittle. And I don't think we'll go very far wrong if we believe the same thing. Okay, we'll take a break now for a few minutes.